George Best was undoubtedly one of the greatest players ever to step onto a football field. In fact, he was so good that a number of people have described him as being a footballing god. But we also know that George was a deeply flawed person. There's a story that George loved to tell in media interviews. It was one that amused him and which he expected would amuse everyone who heard it. And it's a story related to the time in his career when he was not turning up to training so much. And when he was turning up for training, he wasn't putting in the effort, and that was reflected in his performances on the pitch. It was also a time when he was living the high life. And on this particular occasion, he was dating a former Miss World. He took her out for an evening to a casino. He had a massive win, and he booked a suite in one of the top hotels in London. And he tells a story of how he ordered champagne, and then he ordered some more, and then he ordered some more. And on the third occasion, that champagne was delivered by a porter who was originally from Belfast, a wee man who grew up not too far away from where George had come from, in East Belfast. And as this man came into the room, George Best says of how he was sitting on this bed along with this former Miss World. He was literally rolling in money, surrounded by champagne bottles. And the wee man said to him, "George, where did it all go wrong?" And that amused George Best. And it amuses many people when they hear that story, because in the terms of this world, it seems that everything was all right. There was a beautiful woman, the champagne lifestyle, literally rolling in money. And yet this wee Belfast man was no fool, because he knew a wasted talent when he saw one. And given all that then happened in George's life, it actually seems like a pretty profound question. Because George Best was not a god. He was a real person. He was a flawed person like you and me. And his career then went into terminal decline. And many people not only regarded him as being a footballing god, they also recognized that he was a wasted talent. He had a lifelong battle with that terrible disease of alcoholism, and that eventually brought him as far as prison and then disease. And he squandered second chances and died a relatively young man. So that the question doesn't sound so amusing now. Where did it all go wrong? Well, if we look at our world today, and then if we focus in a bit more on our own society, and then if we turn the focus even more into each of our lives and the lives of our families, we could be inclined to ask that same question. We might ask, where did it all go wrong? When we look at the terrible and hopeless situation in Gaza, and we think of the horrific events that happened in Israel on the 7th of October that precipitated all that has gone wrong since. When we look to our own continent, to the eastern part of Europe, and the terrible conflict between Ukraine and Russia that has cost tens of thousands of people their lives. When we think about climate catastrophes and natural disasters, and then when we do turn the focus in more on our local area, we think about some of the absolutely brutal murders that have happened, not least one in Ballymena last year, the scourge of drugs in our community. And closer to home, it seems that most of us live with sickness, and we live, if you want to put it this way, under the shadow of death. That we experience pain and problems and difficulties within our own families and lives as well. So that we begin to wonder, where did it all go wrong? Especially given what we have been reading and what we have been thinking about together in God's Word recently. Because over these weeks, we have been spending time reading and thinking about those first three chapters of the book of Genesis, those foundational truths that help us to understand who we are, how we got here, what this world is all about, and our place in it. And what is it that we have been discovering about this world as we've been working our way through this series? Well, look at the start of the book of Genesis again. And if we come back to that phrase, to that summary statement that there is in chapter 1, if you look again at verse 31 in chapter 1, where we're told that God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And keep in mind that when God is talking about all that he made, it is everything in creation, because what we read in chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis are parallel accounts of all of God's creation activity. When God makes that conclusion here in chapter 1, verse 31, he is talking about everything in his creation. He's saying it was all good. And then if we come to the end of chapter 2, it's a verse that we haven't focused on so far, but let's read it together now. Verse 25, at the end of chapter 2, we're told that the man and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. So in other words, there was a state of innocence. There was nothing that was wrong. It was all good. And it leaves us wondering and asking, well then, where did it all go wrong? If we begin to trace a line between how it started out, this perfect world, this state of innocence, and how it has become now, when we look at our world that is full of war and murder and hatred and discord and all kinds of strife and addiction and suffering and illness, and so the list could go on and on. If we trace that line, we actually don't have to go too far to see where things began to go so wrong. So turn with me again, please, in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. As today, for a few moments, we begin to think about this catastrophic event that is described as the fall. Genesis 3 describes the rebellion of the first man and woman against God's good rule over their lives. It tells us about the entrance of sin into the world. And today, for a few moments, as we answer that question, where did it all go wrong? I want us to think from this chapter about the essence of sin. What is sin actually all about? And I want us to consider the consequences of sin that are outlined here in Genesis chapter 3. So first of all then, the essence of sin. And the thing is, this rebellion against God that we see here in our first parents, Adam and Eve, is a rebellion that we continue to see in our lives today. Because we have inherited their sin. And we need to understand why that sin is such bad news. And so if we begin to look at the narrative here in chapter 3, well, I suppose the first big question is, what's the deal with this talking snake, this talking serpent? What is that all about? Because that's totally outside our experience of life and this world. Well, first of all, we note that the serpent is identified in verse 1 as being part of God's creation. This is one of the creatures that God had made. And then if we begin to look at the rest of Scripture, and we simply don't have time to do that in detail today, but if we look at the rest of Scripture, while it's not stated here in Genesis chapter 3, the rest of Scripture links this serpent with Satan, with the evil one. That this was the form in which Satan himself entered the garden and came to Adam and Eve. And so through the rest of this sermon, I'll make reference to Satan tempting the first couple. And with that in mind then, what are some of the hallmarks of sin that we see in Genesis chapter 3? Well, let's think about a couple of hallmarks of sin. And the first one is that sin is ultimately an attempt to dethrone God. It is an attempt to knock God off his throne and to tell him that we'll take over the rule of our lives. And if you think about all that we've discovered so far about the creation of the man and the woman and what that means for us as people, remember that they were made at the pinnacle of God's creation. They were placed at the top of the pile in creation so that they were given authority and responsibility to rule God's creation. It was a thing of grace that God would call the man and the woman to share in this work. And yet what we discover today is that that was not enough for the first man and woman. If you look back in chapter 2, you'll see that God set limits on their authority and their freedom. Look back at chapter 2 and verses 16 and 17, and we're told, "The Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die.'" And this tree represented the difference between God and us as people made in his image. Yes, we're like God, we're made in his image, but we are not the same as God. And Adam and Eve strived to be the same as God, an impossible thing, but it's what they desired in their hearts. And this tree right in the middle of the garden was a visible reminder to them that their authority was not actually absolute, that they did not have the right to usurp God, that they were ultimately accountable to him. And so we see the entrance of sin into the world. And note that sin begins with Satan's great lie. Look at verse 4. And here's the great lie of Satan told to Eve, "You will not surely die." And what Satan is doing is he is undermining the truth of God. He's undermining her confidence in God. What you think God's telling you the truth there? You think that what God tells you will happen will actually happen? No way. You're not going to die. And if we think about our life and our world today, that is the continued lie of Satan. And instead of using a serpent to tell that lie today, Satan uses people to tell that lie. Tragically, he even uses some people in the visible church. Now, not the true church, those who are truly God's people in Christ, but that church that is seen in the world. So that even some people who purport to preach the word of God would stand up and say, "Well, you know what? You know, there is no judgment. There aren't really consequences for doing your own thing. There's no eternal punishment. There's not actually any lostness." And returning to chapter 3, encouraged by Satan's deceptive promises, first Eve and then Adam ate fruit from that tree. And let's get away from that cartoon kind of caricature image that we have of this scene, of this garden, of these people. It's not that this was the juiciest and the tastiest fruit in the garden to eat. That's not the main thing. No, in verse 6, we see this foolish and this wicked attempt to be like God. Because in verse 6, Eve saw that the fruit was desirable for gaining wisdom. That's what this is all about. That the man and the woman were not content with the special place that God had given them in creation. They sought more. They tried to grab more. That this was a challenge to God's good rule. It was a challenge to God's authority. And that's what sin is. People, that's what your sin and my sin is, ultimately, we are challenging God's good rule in our life. That's what it's all about. And the other hallmark of sin that we see so clearly in this chapter is that sin is always blamed on somebody else. So just look at the chain of blame. When God challenges the man and the woman in verse 11, first of all, you have Adam in verse 12. And listen to what he says. He tells God, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. So when you think about it, not only is Adam actually blaming the woman, he's really trying to blame God. It's kind of your fault if you think about it, because you're the one who put her here and look what she's made me do. And then when it comes to Eve in verse 13, her argument, her justification is temptation. Oh, well, the serpent deceived me and I ate. It's his fault. It's Satan. He made me do it. And every single day, as parents, as grandparents, no matter how small our kids are, we get to see that sin is hereditary. It's something that we're told in this passage and in this book. And it's something that we see, isn't it? With our kids. Oh, she made me do it. He told me to do it. But we never grow out of that. That is, understand this, a classic hallmark of sin, that we never take ownership of our sin, that we never take responsibility for our actions. Not truly. Oh, he started the argument. That part of my family, they were greedy, and they were the ones that caused all the trouble in our family circle. Or she offered it to me on a plate. How could I refuse? I'm only human after all. Or I was going through a tough time. Things were difficult. Sin is an attempt to dethrone the God who has all authority. And sin is something that in our minds is never, ever our fault. And so then the consequences of sin that this chapter tells us about, and we'll explore this in more detail next time when we think about the specific words that the Lord speaks to the serpent, to Satan, and to Eve and Adam about what is going on in their lives. But today, if we simply note the ultimate consequence of their sin, and it can be summed up in one word, that word is alienation. Sin alienates us. First of all, sin alienates us from one another. It breaks relationships, and we see that in the words that are spoken by God in verse 16. How the relationship between the first man and the woman would change as a result of this sin. And we've seen that in every relationship ever since, that every single relationship is tarnished by the fall and our sinful desires. And we know that, husbands, wives, fathers, mothers, children. We know that in our family, don't we? But not only that, and maybe one that you don't think about, that sin then causes alienation from the land, that people are alienated from this earth that we were set in by God. So that another consequence of Adam and Eve's rebellion was that the soil would no longer willingly yield its fruit to Adam. If you look at the passage, God says to Adam on two occasions, in verses 17 and 19, that great toil would be required to get food from the land. And farming people here today, you know that's true. You know that you just don't rock up in the morning and kind of do 5 minutes work and then go home and all of the food's on the table. It takes great toil. And this is where it dates back to. This is the origin of your hard work. Indeed, this is one of the features of the fall, that the fall impacted every part of creation. It just didn't simply impact the man and the woman. Because look at what the Lord says in verse 17 to Adam. He says, cursed is the ground because of you. That mankind's sin, our sin, has put the whole of creation out of harmony. It has tarnished what God looked at and saw was good. And when you really begin to think about that, and it's deep, but think about it, understanding that suddenly gives us an origin and an explanation for all that is wrong in this world, including natural disasters. But by far the greatest consequence of Adam and Eve's rebellion is that it severed their relationship with God. That is the ultimate result, horrible result of sin, that man is alienated from God. Verses 23 and 24. And we need to be sure that this is the consequence that all people live with. All people gathered here today, we live with this consequence because we have inherited their sin. And when you think about all that we have been discovering in this series, that we have been made in the image of God, that we have been made to be in relationship with Him, then you begin to see why being alienated from God is such bad news. And that alienation, that broken relationship, is seen in how this chapter ends. If you look at verses 23 and 24, let me read those verses. We're told there that the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. Verse 24, after the Lord drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the garden cherubim, that is angels, and a flaming sword flashing to and fro to guard the way to the tree of life. And very simply, that flaming sword represents the division that now exists between God and man, between God and those that he had made. So that today, as we think about where it all went wrong, we know that sin is the really bad news that makes the gospel such good news. For let's finish very, very quickly with that question. Where do we first hear the gospel in the Bible? I suppose many of us imagine the gospel, that's to do with Jesus, so it will be the start of the New Testament, the start of Matthew's gospel. Well, no, go back further. Maybe some people think, well, perhaps the gospel starts in some of those prophets, Isaiah and people like that, who spoke about the coming of the one that God would send, the Christ, the Messiah, what Jesus is. Well, no, go back further. In one sense, the gospel begins with the opening phrase of the Bible, that in the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. Because that's a verse that tells us good news of who God is and what he has done. But the first declaration of the gospel of grace in Jesus Christ actually comes in this chapter, in Genesis 3, verse 15. Look at that verse. And it's a verse that we'll think about in more detail right at the end of this series. But it's a verse that we must finish with today as we think about the bad news of the fall and the consequences that it has. Look at what the Lord says to the serpent in verse 15. And remember who it is that controls this serpent, who it is that he is ultimately speaking to here. And he says, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. And let's be really clear about this, that this is the Lord talking to Satan about Jesus. That's what's going on in that verse. It's the Lord talking to Satan about the Lord Jesus Christ. And indeed, we see these words fulfilled in the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus. Look at Christ's life and ministry. And we know that Christ has crushed Satan's head. He has won this great victory over the evil one at the cross. He has set God's people free from their sin. And yet it came at an incredible cost to Christ. He was struck by the evil one at the cross, where he gave up his life for us. So, folks, this is the first great declaration of the gospel of grace. What it is that God would do through his Son to put right what had gone so badly wrong. And even in this chapter, we get to see evidence of that grace right at the end of the chapter. Because think about it, here's Adam and Eve. What have they done? They've rebelled against God's good rule over them. They've tried to take his place, and they've been rightly banished from the garden, from his presence. And yet, what is it that the Lord does for them? Look back at verse 21. We're told the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. Just think about that. People who were deserving of God's absolute rejection, who were deserving of God's ultimate punishment, who really, rightly deserved death straight away. And yet what happens? Instead, he clothes them in his grace. He clothes them. And then think about ourselves. And we know in our hearts, we know when we listen to a sermon like this that we are so deserving of God's punishment and his rejection, because we know the truth about what our lives are like. And yet what has God done for his people? He has clothed his people in the righteousness of Christ so that they can stand before him without shame or fear. And so I ask, is that true of you here today? Are you one of those people in Christ? By turning to him, by trusting in him, have you received and been clothed in his righteousness so that you can stand before God in this way? Where did it all go wrong? Well, here's the answer. Look at Genesis 3, back in Eden, where Adam and Eve rebelled against a good and a gracious God. And the thing is, it's a rebellious nature that we have inherited. And it is the cause of all of this world's problems and woes. And this is the bad news that makes the gospel such good news. That Christ has done what you and I cannot do. And so I say to you today, look to him. Look to Jesus, for he is a great Lord, and he's a gentle Savior. Amen.